This morning we are picking up back into our Keeping Up with the Corinthians series, so working through some of the issues at the heart of the First Corinthian letter. One of my goals for this series, Keeping Up with the Corinthians, was to give us an opportunity to talk about some very practical things. You know, a lot of people, some people in the world, will say the Bible is just too philosophical and out of this world to be relevant, but that's really not true. God worked through his Holy Spirit to inspire the Bible to speak to issues that would go on in our circumstances. And as it turns out, a lot of those issues are gathered up into this letter to the Corinthians. For example, what do you do when conflict occurs between two members of a church? Do we politely avoid it? Do we politely ask them to take it outside and go to a secular court? What do we do as brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, I recognize that this could get very seriously very quickly. So let me try to set a light, optimistic tone right off the bat, and I want to offer you a poem, a limerick, actually. It happened at one Langford dinner, someone they thought had a winner, but the recipe failed, and our faces all paled, and we all walked away 5 pounds thinner. It could happen. You know, I remember being in seminary at one point, and the prof, before class started, was asking for prayer requests, and this guy said, oh, can you pray for our church? Because, as it turned out, the youth had held a fundraising event earlier that week, and they had left the youth in charge of cooking the chicken, and let's say that they didn't cook all of the chicken thoroughly. 3/4 of the people at the fundraising dinner got sick afterwards. If I was one of those people, would I think to myself, whose fault is this? How can I get justice? I'm gonna get them back for this. It was Bergsma, kids. Or if somebody started in our congregation to make accusations about another person's character, like, I don't like the way that they've been treating me, so I'm going to take them down a couple of notches. I'm going to get on a Facebook and start to see if I can chip away at their public persona. How would we deal with that as a church? These are the sorts of things that the Christians in Corinth were dealing with, not the Facebook part, obviously, but they were dealing with issues of conflict. How do we treat one another as Christians? And we're going to see that they're treating one another more like Corinthians than like Christians. Well, what did it mean to treat another person like a Corinthian? Let me talk to you about Corinth, and then I will tell you what it means to be a Corinthian. Corinth had a really unique place in the ancient Near Eastern world. See, Corinth is located on an isthmus between two pieces of land. You can kind of see that dashed line across there. That's where Corinth is. And by establishing ports on either side of that little neck, that little isthmus between the two, you could take ships at one side, offload the cargo, and move it over to the other side, put it back on a boat, and go on your merry way. Or there's even a road, I think the next slide, I've got a picture there, the Old Coast, it's called. It was this road that went 6 kilometers across the land where they could pick up smaller ships, and 100 guys would pull the ship across to the other side of the water. And so by doing that, you could save at least 6 days of travel going around and avoiding pirates and wind. That was a very windy, gale-stricken kind of place to go through. So Corinth became sort of the hub, the crossroads of the ancient world, because every ship went east to west, it would stop in Corinth and go across. It would save time, save money. It was full of business opportunities for that reason. Now, probably because of all those business opportunities, it was also full of legal opportunities. You know, Greco-Roman culture was notoriously litigious, and Corinth was well known for being a place where you could get justice. There's a Greek historian, Dio Chrysostom. He writes within about 50 years of Paul, and he went to the Isthmian Games. Do you remember the Isthmian Games from the summertime? They're sort of like the sister to the Olympic Games. I think there's another slide there, Frank, that'll come up. Dio Chrysostom went, he wanted to see the Isthmian Games, and he complained that there were lawyers innumerable perverting justice. He just wanted to watch the foot races, but there were these lawyers out in the courtyard hawking their wares, say, come and get justice from us. So this is Corinth. Paul visited Corinth, and, you know, it's, maybe funny is not the right word, but in Acts 18, Paul goes to Corinth, he spends a while there, guess what happens? He gets taken to court. That's Corinth for you. Paul shares the good news of Jesus, the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He shares it with them, and a number of these people living in Corinth receive it. They realize, wow, this can give me life. They gathered together, they followed Jesus together as the church in Corinth, and it was great. You had people from all stripes. You've got upper-class people, lower-class people, you've got slaves, you've got free, you've got men and women. They're all together in this new community of redeemed people, and they experienced grace together. And then something went wrong. And without thinking about it, they acted like they always had. Have you ever done this? The power's been out at your house for a while. You've been using candles to get around for the last 2 hours. Then you walk into a room and you hit the light switch. And you go, what's that not working? This week. Yeah, us too. Force of habit, right? So this is what happened when the Corinthians got into conflict in their Christian church. They went, I'm having a fight. I'm going to sue. But they never stopped to think what their shared identity as Christians, how their shared identity as Christians might impact the way that they handled it. So somebody hurt somebody else, and that guy hauled the first guy in front of Judge Judy, and Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. You have experienced God's grace. That means that now you operate on a different standard. And so we get this passage in 1 Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes to the church, and he gives to them really a challenge, a principle, and a rationale. And those all work together to give you this big idea, I think. The cross puts conflict in proper perspective. The cross puts conflict in proper perspective. You'll see this morning that this passage is not so much about lawsuits as it is how Christians handle conflict. So let's see. We're going to see a challenge, a principle, and a rationale. Here's the challenge. Verse 1 in chapter 6, if you're following along in your Bible. If any one of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more, then, the things of this life? Here's the challenge. Work out your conflict in church, not court. Paul issues that challenge in a series of 5 rhetorical questions in these first 5 verses. Question 1, dare you take a dispute before the ungodly instead of working it out among the saints? Why not work out your conflict in house? Question 2, presses in on the logic of it. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul's thinking here of Jesus saying at the end of time, Jesus will look to us to help judge the world. If we're going to judge those cases, then are we not competent to deal with conflict in our midst right now? And when Paul talks about trivial cases, he's not minimizing the things that the Corinthians go through. He's just saying all human litigation is trivial when viewed in light of Judgment Day. The third question, Paul turns up the heat a little bit. not just, don't you know that we will judge the world, but do you not know that we will judge angels? This allusion to Daniel 7 talks about the saints ruling, governing over all things, including angels. And the point of the question so far is this, Corinthians, you are ridiculously qualified to handle conflict in your church. Corinthians, you going to court for a judgment is kind of like asking a referee to go to a goalie to get a verdict on a disputed goal. Don't go outside to secular courts to handle conflict. In fact, I think Paul really prods them with the next question. Question 4, verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Right? He's saying, look, you know how you used to act as Corinthians. You know how your vision was blurred by sin and self-interest. And yet now you want to go back to people who have those same impediments and ask them to solve something for you? They think it's wise to call the cross foolish, but you know the cross is God's wisdom and power, and you want to ask them for their wisdom in solving your problem? They were wrong about the cross. What makes you think they'll get your problem right? Now, for those of you who are following along in your Bible, and saw something different in verse 4, I just want to say that it's possible that there is a different translation there. And I think Ray actually read from that translation. The original NIV doesn't translate it as a question. It says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. The idea being that even the simplest of Christians could offer better judgment than the wisest secular judge. That's a valid translation, absolutely a valid translation. The King James Version translates it that way. The grammar is a little bit obscure. The word can go either way, and I'm not going to grammar nerd geek out on you here. Let me say this, though. I think that probably the newer translation is right, and then we see Paul just offers a series of 5 rhetorical questions, because verse 5 is yet another question. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Right, he's really laying into them. He's prodding them and saying, church, look, you have failed to take up your responsibility to help one another deal with conflict. And verses 6 and 7 get at the result of it. Instead, one brother goes to law against another. One brother goes to law against another. And that, in front of unbelievers, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. That's a striking statement. Even if you go to court and win, you've lost. Because you've shown the world that Christian love is only worth doing when it benefits you. You have taken a brother and made him into an enemy. Right? When God saves us, he takes strangers and makes us brothers. When we go to court, brothers become enemies. On top of that, a win in court can have an immense personal impact. Ken Sandy, he runs an organization called Peacemakers. It's a Christian peacemaking conciliation organization. He writes, litigation often takes a much higher personal toll than most people anticipate. The financial, emotional, and spiritual demands of the adversarial process can be enormous, and they can even outweigh gains made by a favorable judgment. Then he quotes Abraham Lincoln, who, before he was a president, he was a lawyer. Lincoln gave this advice to law students over a century ago. Discourage litigation. 40 years ago, discourage litigation. Persuade your neighbors to compromise whenever you can. Point out to them that the nominal winner is often a real loser in fees, expenses, and a waste of time. Rather than getting entangled in these legal pursuits, then, Paul challenges the church to deal with conflict in-house. That's the challenge. Verse 7 gives us a principle for application. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Here's the principle. Better to be wronged than to pay it back. I'm going to give you an alternate principle too, because I've wrestled with this all week long. You're going to see my wrestling here. Better to be wronged than to do wrong. Take your pick on the principle. Better to be wronged than to do wrong. Or better to be wronged than to pay it back. Paul is just quoting to them, actually, Greek philosophy. There's a guy, Epictetus. He was a philosopher writing about the same time as Paul was alive. And these Stoic philosophers, Epictetus said, you know, taking somebody to court for doing a wrong to you, you are risking doing a wrong to them. Prosecuting someone for personal injury is returning injury in kind, and that's shameful. The proper attitude for the truly wise in the face of adversity is benevolence. So these Greek philosophers are saying, look, if you get hurt, don't hurt them back by going to court. Take it. And that's what Jesus says. Matthew 5:39. If someone strikes your left cheek, strike the right cheek also. Somebody asks for your tunic, someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. And then Paul puts it in a similar way. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Everyone try to be kind to each other, to everyone else. So Paul puts out this principle, better to be wronged than to do wrong. He acknowledges that the Corinthians are feeling hurt, deprived, unjustly treated. But to pay it back will only add to the pile of wrongs accumulating here. Here's why. The courtroom's not a good place to make friends. You go there for the express purpose of achieving victory over another person. And in the words of David Garland, Christians suing each other represents the ultimate triumph of self-interest over love. Paul's going to say next week in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. A courtroom demands, though, a fairly detailed record of wrongs, doesn't it? Courts tend to put retribution over reconciliation. That's not always true. But Christian love always puts it the other way. Reconciliation, not retribution. So why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Let me pause here. To say those are pretty bold statements, aren't they? As I look at you, I'm guessing what you're thinking about. As we said that. Why not rather be wronged is something very hard to hear in a culture where lawyers advertise on television saying, we can get you more. And I acknowledge that I've never been in a courtroom in my life. So there are some of you for whom these words will strike a lot sharper than for others. I acknowledge that, and I want you to know that I'm trying to choose my words carefully. And I also want you to know that Paul has not forgotten about justice. This is what I've been wrestling with all week long. But what about justice? This is not a call to abandon justice, but to seek justice in the church, not in court. Right? He's not saying, better to be wronged and leave it at that. But he's saying, when you are wronged, don't wrong that person back by taking them to court like that. Work with other Christians to help to make sure that justice is done. You know, that really was tucked into verse 5. Is nobody among you wise enough to dispute among the believers? That's not just a rhetorical question. That's Paul saying, church, get involved. You know, the problem in Corinth was not that they were suing each other, but that the Christians weren't helping one another. You know, Paul is going after them, assuming that while that conflict was happening, somebody should have stepped in to help them resolve the problem before it got to the point of going to court. Instead of thinking like a Corinthian and heading straight for the courts, they should have thought more like Jesus, headed straight to Matthew 18. Here's the process that Jesus talks about for handling conflict. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Listen to one another. Hear what one another are saying. But if he will not listen, okay, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of one or two witnesses. Hopefully then we'll start to see peace, conciliation happen. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There should have been three really real opportunities in Corinth for the Christians to work this out before it got to the court. Right? At any one of those levels, somebody should have stopped it and said, okay, whoa, let's take the boiling pot off of the hot burner here and work this out. But it's awkward, right? It's awkward to step into a conflict between people. And it's very countercultural, just as much for us as it was for the Christians. And I'll tell you, I've spent like half of my time writing this part of my message thinking, but what about justice? What about this guy who did wrong? He did wrong to me. Why should I absorb the pain? Why should it be me who brings it before the church and says, oh, look, let's air our dirty laundry out and work this out? Why don't I just take him to court and hang him out to dry? What's the rationale, Paul? Why should I work this out in church? Why should I rather be wronged than do wrong? Here it is. When we wronged God, he didn't wrong us back. When we wronged God, he decided it really was better not to pay it back. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So here's the rationale. Here's the reason that Paul is calling us to these crazy out of this world sort of ideas. Work things out in church. Bear wrong rather than pay it back. It's because God paid back our wrongs with grace. The cross puts conflict in its proper perspective. Right? We run into conflict with fellow Christians and we are immediately tempted to think, well, what are my rights? How can I win this situation? How can I get justice? How can I pay it back for what they did to me? But God considered the conflict between us and him, and he paid back our wrongs with grace. You know, Paul is calling us to look beyond our conflict with one another and to see it really in terms of our relationship with God. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what verse 9 says. That's us. Right? We may not be adulterers, thieves, swindlers, but all of us have put our interests before God's at one time or another. And so citizens who don't act in the interest of the king have no share in his kingdom. That's justice. If God took me to court, he would have a huge pile of evidence against me showing that I was not entirely devoted to him. And so he could have rightly leveled justice against me. That was true for the Corinthians, right? Look, this was you. Adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, swindlers, that was you. And yet, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God paid back our evil with grace. We were a mess, and God washed us clean. We were stained by sin and God made us holy. We were condemned by the law. God declared us not guilty. That's what that justified word means. And all because of what Jesus did on the cross. Not because he looked and said, oh, good, Graham, I've seen that you've read in the Bible that you need to live a good life. You're living a pretty good life there, Graham, now, so I'm going to make you clean. No. I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified by the Spirit of our God. The cross puts conflict in proper perspective. The cross shows God handling conflict with both justice and grace. And he calls us to handle conflict the same way, with justice and grace. You know, he wants us, as his children, to be responsible and to work out conflict in our midst with the same justice and grace that he treated us with. How does this work in practice? I'm not aware of any pending lawsuits in the congregation. That doesn't mean that it's not relevant for us. You know, we are called to apply these things in our everyday lives. When your spouse or your coworker or a fellow member of the church hurts you, I think this calls us to resist the desire to retaliate. Spend some time thinking about how God handled your conflict with him. Handle your conflict with one another in light of the cross. And let's take Paul seriously in his command to handle conflict as a church together. You know, as fellow recipients of God's grace, we can help each other to deal with conflict in light of the cross. In my prep this week, I came across something from Warren Burger. He was Chief Justice of the United States in 1982. He recommended just that. One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties, remedies for personal wrongs that were once considered the responsibility of institutions other than courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity. We have a role to play in working out conflict with one another. Does this mean that never, ever, under any circumstances, is it okay for a believer to sue another believer? That's a good question that deserves serious consideration. Given Paul's principle, better to be wronged than to pay it back, I would say I think it needs to be a very last resort. And you know, I think it really is a call for us to take conflict resolution seriously in our midst. I've spoken to some of you who have shared with me stories of conflict that never got resolved. Somebody said something awful to you and you left a church because of it, or something like that. And I hope that as a congregation, we can practice this, where if I say something that demeans your character, you will come to me and say, "You've hurt me. It wasn't fair that you said that about me." You know, I had an experience like this with a pastor in Hamilton when he said some things to me that were not very helpful. And I stewed on it for a while and eventually thought, no, I need to write this down. I need to say, you've done this wrong. And I wrote it down. I went to him. We met afterwards. His response blew me away. He said, "How else have I hurt you? Because what you've said in your letter is probably not all of it." He immediately said, "I'm sorry, I was wrong to hurt you." And all of a sudden, it blew my mind. I realized, wow, that's what conflict should be like. We should work that out to recognize our own sin, our own faults in it, but to not be afraid to look for justice. So say I did say something to hurt your character, and you come to me and I say, "No, I disagree." Well, go to some other people in the church. Have them come to me. Let's talk about this. Help each other see what's happening. And if I was really obstinate about it, I don't see this happening. Though, please go to the board and say, "Help Brother Graham to act in light of the cross." Man. Okay, what about conflict between a Christian and a non-Christian? Right? Paul doesn't say anything about that. Again, I think 1 Corinthians 6 asks us to see litigation as a last resort. Gordon Fee writes, "We should always be prepared to ask why we would want to sue someone. If it's out of concern for the one who defrauded and for those who might be taken in, right, to stop this from happening again, then it might be fully justified. But if it is for the sake of one's own possessions alone, then one surely needs to ask about proper motives and priorities." The cross asks us to handle conflict the way God does. To conclude, I just want to give the final word to Antonin Scalia. I don't know if you know that name. He was a late Supreme Court justice in the States. Christian man serving in the Supreme Court. And I think that gives him a neat insight on this passage. So I have to say I was delighted to realize that he had spoken on this passage to law students before. So let me just conclude by quoting him. I think this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, has something to say about proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation. Paul is saying that the mediation of a mutual friend, such as the parish priest, should be sought before parties run off to law courts. I think we are too ready today to seek vindication or vengeance through adversary proceedings, rather than through peace and mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have cleansed and sanctified us. Thank you that this was not something that we earned from you. Thank you that we did not outsmart you. But on the cross, you took our sin, you nailed it there, you destroyed it. You canceled the written law code that was against us. And you declared us not guilty. You have made us your children. God, I pray that from that reality, you would help us to think about these words. I ask, God, that you would go beyond what I have said. I recognize that I can't anticipate every conflict, every situation. And God, I admit to you that I don't know the best balance between asking for justice and just taking it. And I don't know those things. But Jesus, you on the cross give us a picture of godly justice. So I pray that you would help us to live that out. God, I pray for people who are facing conflict right now. I ask that you would make them so secure in your love for them that they might listen graciously, that they might find themselves to be willing to forgive well beyond their human ability. And I pray that you would help them to have wisdom to see how to work towards reconciliation rather than retribution. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to live in light of this, applying it in the unique circumstances of our lives. And God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with the reminder of your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.